Good evening. Thank you for braving the elements and making your way here this evening. We are continuing to think about union with Christ. If you've been with us over the last four Wednesday nights, so the three prior to last week, Corey Brock, who opened us this evening, led us through some of the big theological foundations for the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. And we saw that union with Christ, though it may be somewhat unfamiliar as a category to you, is actually at the very heart of the way the New Testament thinks about Christian salvation. From the plan of God in eternity, through the work of Christ in history, to the believer's salvation in their own experience, all of it in Scripture is considered to be a facet of, a dimension of, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Corey very helpfully took us through that material, and then I get to do the fun stuff after all the heavy lifting has already been done. So thank you, Corey. I get to take the next four to think about, so what? What are some of the ways that the doctrine of union with Christ changes things? Last time, we spent time together thinking about union with Christ and its impact on our identity. Who am I? And some of the ways, really understanding that I am in Christ, changes how we interact with the world, in light especially of all the various counterfeits that the world offers. Alternative ways to shape our identity and define ourselves by our work or by our failure or by our sexuality, for example. And we worked through some of that and some of the implications of it. So what we're doing over these weeks is really trying to tease out the implications of Calvin's famous statement. You've heard it from Corey, you heard it from me again, in the Institute's Book 3, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So as long as we remain apart from Jesus, outside of union with Christ, all that he did makes no difference at all. And so we're asking the question, now that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, so what? And last time we said, It changes how we think of ourselves. It reconfigures our identity. This week, we are thinking about community, about how believers, having been made new creatures in Christ and adopted into the family of God and counted righteous in Christ and sanctified, set apart for God in union with Christ, how believers, having this new identity, are brought together and molded into a new community. In a 2014 article in The Atlantic, Julie Beck recounts the finding of a study published in the journal Computers and Human Behavior, which I think is a psychological journal, that examined the phenomenon of oversharing. Have you come across that on the internet, on Facebook, particularly oversharing, you know, people telling you just a little too much for public consumption, TMI. And the conclusion of the study is that oversharing is usually an attempt to project what's called the true self. You know, the me that I want everyone who knows me to really know. Often subconscious effort to try to signal to people that I'm really a nice guy, even though you think I'm not. I'm really kind, or I'm really lonely, or I'm really desperate, or I'm really whatever. And so we overshare and we overdo it. We layer on the signals, one on top of the other. Usually, however, the desired result, which is inclusion, acceptance, that's what people are looking for, rarely is achieved. Quote, posters, people posting on Facebook, sought attention and a feeling of inclusion, says Beck, but were seemingly less interested in expressing caring for others. They treated Facebook like a drive-through window seeking a quick and easy dollar menu pick-me-up. And it seems their friends could tell. And then she quotes from the study itself, "Those who express the true self do not receive more wall posts from others in response to their greater expressiveness. Their self-oriented motives may be apparent to their Facebook friends, causing them not to respond in kind." But Beck says the study also acknowledges another sadder possibility. Alternatively, there could be a disconnect between the levels of self-disclosure with which these users and their friends are comfortable. Oversharers might just be reaching out for a human connection, and we slap their hands away because we're uncomfortable with their need. I found that last sentence actually rather poignant when you think about it. Oversharers might just be reaching out for a human connection, and we slap their hands away because we're uncomfortable with their need. We all are longing for connection, for belonging. And it's getting difficult to achieve it in our society and in our time. People want to belong. I want to belong. You want to belong, I dare say. But we don't do it very well, truth be told. We don't find it all that easy to find or establish community, to find our people among whom we seem to fit. We crave it, but we don't know where to turn to find it. To be sure, social media appears to offer one type of community, doesn't it? But it is necessarily superficial and illusory, and ultimately, it's profoundly unsatisfying. John Stott, probably more than 20 years ago now, said, "The modern technocratic society, which destroys transcendence and significance, is destructive of community also. We are living in an era of social disintegration. People are finding it increasingly difficult to relate to one another. So we go on seeking the very thing which eludes us, love, in a loveless world." We go on seeking the very thing that eludes us, love, in a loveless world. We're looking for connection, for belonging, for community. Actually, we're hardwired for it. It is not good for a man to be alone. Aloneness is not God's design. Community is. We're hardwired for community. And yet community often eludes us. Actually, at the heart of the Christian gospel is the promise, not just of a new life for each of us individually, a new identity for each one of us. At the heart of the Christian gospel is the promise of a new humanity, a new society, a new community. What Jesus brings is never a private individualistic thing. The Christian life cannot be lived with you, Jesus, and your Bible under a tree having a nice time somewhere on your own in isolation. It is always, salvation is a corporate thing, a salvation that is known and enjoyed in the fellowship of the church. When you get Jesus, you get a fellowship, you get a communion and a community. When you get Jesus, you get everyone else who gets Jesus too. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith makes the staggering claim. Actually, it was first articulated by Cyprian of Carthage in the third century, that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Christians don't exist without the church. Ordinarily, if you want to know where to find Christians, you need to look for them in the community that Christ establishes and buys, pays for with his blood, the church. Calvin, in another equally famous statement, spoke of the church as a mother. It's a beautiful statement, and he said this: "There is no other way to enter into life unless this mother, the church, conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. The church, the community of Christ, is not incidental to the gospel. You don't get a personal salvation if by personal you mean private, individualistic. You are grafted into the church when you are grafted into Christ. The New Testament makes that point in a variety of different ways. Maybe the simplest way to get at it is to look at some of the big metaphors the New Testament uses for union with Christ. And you'll discover if you do that, that almost all of them, if not every single one of them, is a corporate category, not an individualistic one. That when you look at the metaphors for being connected, joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit, they're not referring in the first place simply to what you on your own enjoy with Jesus. They're referring to what you enjoy with Jesus in community with all those who know Jesus along with you. So, for example, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is the vine, he says, and we are branches grafted into the vine, so that the life of the sap of the vine flows from Jesus in a life-giving manner into the branches, and we are to abide in the vine and so bear much fruit. If we abide in him, the Father, the vine dresser, will prune those branches so that they may be even more fruitful. He'll prune us by his word and spirit and by the hard disciplines of providence so that we may grow and bear fruit in obedience to him. If anyone does not bear fruit or abide in him, those branches are cut off and thrown into the fire to be burned. It's a solemn picture, but it's not about you and Jesus. It's about all of us together as branches grafted in so that a common life is shared by us all. A common life animates us all because we are all together united to the vine. Or think about the picture of the temple. Jesus said that he himself was the temple, the true tabernacle. John makes that point, doesn't he, in his prologue to his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. Jesus said to the Pharisees, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again, speaking of his own body, talking about the cross. He was the true temple, the temple being the meeting place between God and sinners. Now he's saying that all that the temple signifies is fulfilled in me. Now that I've come, the meeting place between God and sinners is me. God has come to sinners in me. And I am here to build the true temple by my death and resurrection. And the Apostle Peter takes up that metaphor and he develops it and expands it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the capstone, the chief cornerstone. And we all, as we come to him, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house. So it's the picture of the temple. We're going to see a little later on in Ephesians chapter 2. That same image reappears in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The image of the temple, and the temple is being built. Jesus is the foundation. Every stone is cut in order to fit with the cornerstone, so that our dimensions, as it were, are shaped by his and in relation to him. And as he shapes us, we are made to fit together with one another, so that the whole grows up in union with Christ and in union with one another, so that every Christian is connected to Christ as the foundation stone, and every Christian is in Christ connected to one another. Or think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the great metaphor of the body, and with many members and yet one body, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is, and we expect him to say, so it is with the church. What he says is, so it is with Christ. Listen to that again. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Christ has one body with many members. Speaking of the church, we are united to Christ. It's Christ's body. He is the head. And he animates the whole. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So you get the metaphor. Then Paul has that almost hilarious, absurd picture. There are two absurdities that he highlights. One is the possibility of one member of the body saying, because I'm an ear and not an eye, I don't belong. So the absurdity of one member of the human anatomy excluding itself from the body because it isn't a different member of our anatomy. That's one absurdity. We would laugh at that. The other is the possibility of the body being entirely composed of only one member, and saying, you know, all of you that aren't eyes, you don't belong. And so the body isn't just eye or just ear or just nose, just foot. It's laughable, actually. Paul wants us to sort of smile at the absurdity of his image, and he's making the point, not difficult to see, that we belong together and we need one another in all our difference and variety and difference of gifts and background and personality and so on and so forth. And yet the integrating point isn't overlap of interest. It isn't common commitments. It isn't that we've made promises. No, the thing that glues us together, that actually causes us to inhere together in one body, is Christ, who is the head. It is his body, and because we're in him, we belong not only to Jesus, we belong to each other. Okay, so we could go on, and there are other images. The bride. Who is the bride of Christ? Well, not you on your own. But the church is the bride of Christ, collectively and together. And Christ loves the church and gives himself for her, the sheep and the shepherd. And we could go on piling up images. But you get the point. Almost all of those metaphors for union with Christ have a community in mind, not just an individual. We really do struggle with this in our society, don't we? Because we're so radically individualistic. And often our question, when we ask so what questions, it's really another way of saying, what's in it for me? How does this help me? How does this change me? How is the value added to my life considered in isolation? Because the way we tend to define freedom is individualistic and not corporate. In the New Testament, that is it's a much more balanced picture. Yes, there's individual privileges and blessings that begin with your heart. But those blessings spill out from you to others and from others to you and join you with all who know Jesus and share him in common. And one of the richest, deepest, sweetest blessings of becoming a child of God and being united to Christ is that we belong to each other. We are with and in each other's lives, so that when one weeps, we weep together, and when one rejoices, we rejoice together. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers along with it. There's a solidarity. So that the Greek term koinonia, fellowship, sometimes translated communion. Really, it means participation, sharing. We have fellowship, communion, koinonia with Jesus. We have participation in him. We share in his life and are nourished by him and sustained by him. But we also have communion and fellowship with one another. When we talk about partnership in the gospel, we don't just talk about sort of rolling up our sleeves for a common project and getting after it together. That's part of it. We're actually talking about something more profound and fundamental. We're talking about partnering together in Jesus, participating together, sharing in a common life together in him. And that is intimate and profound, and it is a fact whether we can observe it or feel it or not. You may have heard of the classical distinction when theologians talk about the church. They talk about the church visible and invisible. What do we mean when we talk about the invisible church? Anyone want to hazard a guess? What is the invisible church? I'm sorry? Right, the elect people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation across all ages on earth and in heaven. All of the chosen people of God. That's the invisible church. But there's also a visible church. What's the visible church? We are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children. The visible community, not necessarily everyone is truly converted in that visible community, but people profess to follow Jesus Christ. Here's the connection with what I've been saying so far. There's a spiritual reality that is the unseen blessing that every true Christian enjoys when they are united to Christ. You become a member of Jesus, and therefore you are connected to every single believer on earth and in heaven, across the ages. That's actually glorious if you think about it. It means, just as an aside, here's the cash value of that. When your loved one dies, there's a sense in which you never lose them. You are one with them for eternity. If your loved one is in Christ. The communion of saints continues between believers on earth and in heaven. It is unbroken, and we are one with them and always will be in an indissoluble union. That's unseen and intangible. It's a truth, and it's true whether you feel it or not, whether it's expressed or not. But the church must be more than just this invisible, convictional, theological reality. We're called upon to live that out in visible communities together. It's not enough to say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church as an article of faith. It's not enough to say, yes, the church is important as something I assent to. We're called upon to live out the reality we enjoy, to give it expression in concrete ways. And so we gather in visible assemblies, and we seek to honor the Lord Jesus and follow him in our life together, which is partly why church membership matters so very much. Some people have a real hard time with the idea of church membership because you can't find a chapter and verse that says churches should have a membership role, you know, and keep them in the book and so on. Although there's actually a lot of evidence that the New Testament church knew exactly who were committed to their assemblies and who were not. And so people could be added to or removed from the number of those who were members of the local church. That's very clear in the scriptures. But deeper than that, the reason why church membership matters is because you're saying, since I am united to Jesus, since I am one with the church in all places and across all ages, I must give expression to that in concrete ways by loving those that Christ loves and serving those that Christ served and giving myself for those for whom Christ gave himself. the Church of Jesus Christ is not an abstraction, it's a concrete reality, and we're called to live within its bounds. And so to be a believer, to say you're a follower of Jesus and not be connected and committed to, in living in submission and in joyful service in the context of a particular church, is actually to give the lie to your profession that you follow Christ at all. Because Christ loves that church. Messy, to be sure. Sinful, of course. Full of hypocrites, I'm chief among them, no doubt. Compromised, lukewarm sometimes, blowing hot and cold. That's the church. That's right. But that's not a reason not to commit to her. Since Christ shed his blood for that church and loves her, giving himself for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present her to himself, radiant without spot or blemish. Jesus cares about the church. Those who care about Jesus are called to care about the church too. So, union with Christ demands and entails union with one another in Christ. Union with Christ creates the true community and the new humanity for which our hearts crave. Now, what I thought we would do is turn now to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to have to go pretty quickly and sort of fly at 30,000 feet over quite a lot of the material. But I want you to trace with me some sections of Paul's extended argument, because the book of Ephesians is one of those classic places in the New Testament that teaches us about union with Christ and actually teaches us a great deal about the church because we are united to Christ. And on the tables, if you don't have a Bible or access to the scriptures, perhaps on your phone, on the table you'll find sheets with the passages that I'll be referring to. And if you have a question, or if there's something I'm not saying clearly, or you want me to say it again, or you want me just to land the plane, by all means, let me know. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 2 is on one side, chapter 4 is on the other. Ephesians 2, first of all. The opening 10 verses, we're not really going to spend any time on. It's that amazing summary statement of our true condition in our sin. We're dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And we're saved, he tells us, by faith. It's not our own. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're raised up together with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We're created as his workmanship in Christ to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So union with Christ is the ground of our salvation. Because we're one with Christ, we're not dead, now we're alive. And then, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul outlines three ways in which our union with Jesus makes us one with each other. We're going to go pretty quickly through this. Three ways that because we're united to Jesus, we're also united to one another. First, we are a new community joined together, one with each other, in Christ because of what I'll call redemptive historical fulfillment. Don't worry about that term. I'm too tired to come up with something more intelligible. I'm not smart enough for something easier to understand, I'm afraid. Here's what I mean. Okay, so notice Paul is talking about the role of the law of Moses in creating what he calls a partition, a barrier between Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And that barrier has been there across the ages. Jews and Gentiles have been kept separate because of the legal restrictions of the Mosaic law. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. You were at that time separated from Christ, so before they were Christians, and they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, there's union with Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And how has that been effected? These Gentiles are now included into the people of God. How come? What happened to the legal barrier that left everyone outside of Israel, outside of the people of God? Verse 13 and 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, listen to this phrase, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the cross fulfills and abolishes and removes the barrier. The ceremonial regulations are all fulfilled now that Jesus has come. He's the true Lamb, the true priest, the true temple. His blood makes things truly clean. And so now that that's all been fulfilled, it's gone, absolved, abolished, the hostility has been killed in the death of Jesus Christ because of the cross. The ritual barrier has been washed away, so that, you know, in a Jewish mind, the world is a binary place. Jew and non-Jew. And never the twain shall meet. If you're not a Jew, you're not a part of the covenant people. Paul is saying that distinction has been removed, so that the covenant people of God, the people the Lord loves, can now be Jew or Gentile. He's made us one new community. One new man was his expression. One body. Through the fulfillment of the cross of Jesus Christ, bringing to an end all that created a division in society. So redemptive historical fulfillment, he brings to fulfillment in the history of redemption the purposes of the Mosaic Law. Secondly, we're told that we are one because of Christ's atoning death. You see, the barrier isn't just horizontal. Jesus came and made peace, not just between us, but between us and God. It's not just horizontal, it's also vertical. So verses 17 and 18, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, Jesus has reconciled God to us all when we become believers, whether we're Jewish or not. So not only are we reconciled to each other, we are reconciled to him by means of the cross. Sin is atoned for. The barrier between sinners and God is removed, just as the barrier between Jew and Gentile is removed. So that not only are we one, because of ceremonial restrictions being removed, we can be one because we together may go to a common Father, enabled by a Spirit who inhabits your heart as well as mine. And then, thirdly, Paul says we share a common Spirit, a common filling of the Holy Spirit, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the same metaphor that Peter was using. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit inhabits the church. Every single Christian is a charismatic. Every single Christian is a Pentecostal. Praise the Lord. Right? Am I wrong? If you're a Christian, you have the gift of the Spirit dwelling in your heart, uniting you to Christ. And so does every single believer across the ages. And because we share a common spirit, we are one. We're one at a most profound level. The sap that flows through the vine, giving life to the branches, the Spirit of Jesus Christ gives life to us all. And so we are one. God has made us all citizens and saints and members of the household of God, giving us the same inheritance, the Holy Spirit. So we're one in Christ. We're one in Christ because of his work, removing the ceremonial barriers. We're one in Christ because of his atoning death, reconciling us together to one Father. We're one in Christ because of his work. We now receive the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Well, so what? Turn over to Ephesians 4. What should that do to us as we live together, as we try and practice all of this? Verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3, and in verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4, Paul sort of teases out the answer to that question. And in 4 to 10, he restates his doctrine of unity, of our union with one another in one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sure, Christ, having ascended, gives different gifts to the church, but he explains the purpose of those different gifts and ministries is in order to promote the unity of the whole. And so that's right in the middle. That's the reason the church is one. And then he says, given that the church is one, verses 1 through 3, 11 through 16, here's what difference it should make. Three things: holiness, ministry, and maturity. Holiness, ministry, and maturity. Holiness is demanded by the fact that we are one. How are we going to live together and be the kind of community that shows the world that we are united to each other because of Jesus? Verses 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Holiness, living in a manner worthy of our calling, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other. It's interesting that the particular character traits that he highlights as he talks about holiness there all have to do with how we live together. Humility, gentleness, bearing with each other with patience. That's what we need if we're going to put up with each other. That's what you need right now to exercise as you put up with me rambling on, right? Patience. Long suffering. Sometimes I have a conversation, someone will come and see me and they're frustrated with life in the church. And we'll talk about how hard it can be actually to stick with it. And I like to use the metaphor, some of you have heard me use this before, of pebbles on the beach. How did they get round and shiny like that? How did that happen? They've been slammed into each other over and over again, haven't they? They used to be pointy, a bit like me. And all the rough edges have been knocked off by being slammed into one another over and over and over again by those waves. That's the church, right? That's the point. Yes, it's not easy. That's the whole point. The Lord is polishing off the rough edges so that we might fit together. That's why you're here and they're here and it's kind of uncomfortable. And instead of running to people who are as like to you as you can possibly find, be with people who aren't like you. That's the point of the church. Be with people who aren't like you, so that living with them, loving them, serving them with patience and humility, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you become more like Christ, who loves a prostitute church, unfaithful, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. He loves that church, and we become like him when instead of pulling back, we press in and say, that ornery character probably thinks I'm a pretty ornery character too. So instead of sort of tutting and whispering behind my hand to Sue or Joe or whoever about so-and-so, and you see what they did this time, we learn to love and forgive and practice patience. Because we are one in Christ, and we share a spirit in common. Holiness. Holiness isn't some abstraction. It's practiced in our life together. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples. By your what? By your scowling at one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your impatience with each other's faults. All men will know that you're my disciples because what a bunch of gossips you are. Sometimes that might be true. That may be more true than we wish it to be. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Holiness happens in community. Ministry, that's the other thing, the other implicate of being one together in Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. Why did Christ give gifts to the church? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who does ministry in the local church? Is that what Paul says? So who does ministry in the local church? God gives ministers to equip you all, and ministry is your job. I was once a student. Well, I was a student for the ministry. I was preaching in Inverness in the Highlands of Scotland, and there was they call them a fellowship. So it's an after church gathering of the whole church where they get to ask questions. And someone, an older lady, stood up and said, I want to know what the younger ministers are going to do to reverse the trend of young people leaving the church. And I stood up and said, nothing. You're going to do it. Because Paul says God gave ministers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the church. Whose job is it to evangelize the nations? Whose job is it to make disciples? Whose job is it to care for one another and practice mercy when we see suffering? Not the ministers, but the whole people of God. It's your job. So, you know, when you get impatient because the minister hasn't got to it yet, it may be because I've failed and you need to call me up and say, hey, did you know about so-and-so and their needs? But it may also be because maybe that we're being called ourselves to step into the breach and go do ministry and become a church of gospel servants where the whole people of God are engaged in proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Because we're one in Christ. And God gave us all different gifts and abilities. And he gave you pastors and teachers to equip you and encourage you and strengthen you so that you can get busy in the work of ministry, so that the church can grow and be one and display the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Holiness, ministry, maturity. Maturity is demanded by the fact that we are one. I'm going to say this and then we're done. Verses 13 through 16. Paul says, we do this work of ministry together for building up the body of Christ until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty mature. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Craftiness and deceit and human cunning and changing your mind by every new idea, that's not godly and it's not mature. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Maturity is a community project. I guess it really does take a village. Maybe a church, rather, so that I can grow up and not be a child and swayed by every opinion and swept up in a backroom chit chat and deceitful schemes. But we learn to treat one another openly, speaking truth to one another in love, so that we grow up. That's maturity. That's maturity in Christ. The privilege that is ours because we're connected to Jesus is incalculable, and it should not be abstracted to a list of spiritual blessings that sort of float around up here someplace. This is one of the greatest and sweetest of them all. Take a look around. There are a bunch of living stones, and you're being fitted together, made into a temple that God is filling with his Spirit. You are branches sharing a common life, the common life of the vine. You are the bride, wedded to the bridegroom. This is the great joy of knowing Jesus. I have you, and you have me, and we have each other. And we're one. And we're not isolated or alone. And we're called to call upon one another and trust each other and depend on one another and forgive each other. When we begin to do that, the world takes notice because there's nothing else like it anywhere else. There's nothing like the church where people who have no earthly reason to care about each other hang in there with one another and pursue one another and love each other and serve each other. The church is part of the gospel. The church is part of our apologetic. The church is one of the ways we say Jesus is real. Because look what he's doing among us. Wouldn't you love to come and belong here and be with us? By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Our Father, the truth is, we, all of us, myself perhaps chief among us, have drunk deeply from the individualism of our society so that we pull back when we should press near. We stand on our rights instead of serving one another. And we forget that we are one and ought to live as one. We forget what Christ has done to join us to each other. And so we think of the church as a provider of religious goods and services, and ourselves as spiritual consumers. Please would you have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. And as you begin to work among us, would you melt our hearts with love for each other, teaching us patience with each other's failures and a willingness to be rough-edged stones on the beach being slammed against each other, learning to live together with all the awkwardness of it, till we begin to shine polished and beautiful with the likeness of Christ, so that the world might know that we are yours and you are a glorious Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.